Let us pray.
Most gracious and heavenly Father, we're thankful this evening. We're thankful because you're a faithful God. We're thankful for your Son, Jesus Christ, whom you offered on our behalf. We're thankful for the Holy Spirit that's been given to us to teach, to illuminate, and to empower us. Therefore, heavenly Father, as we assemble this evening to examine a portion of your word, we request that God, the Holy Spirit, will guide, direct our thoughts so that we focus on and understand a portion of this word. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. One of the things that, at least in my mind, is a little bit intriguing is the fact that if one studies the Bible the way we do, that person has no choice but to look at everything in the Bible. In other words, there are some things that people, pastors like to dance around, and they look at them and, you know, just pick up and choose here so that people will not be offended. But the reality of the matter is that anything that you can find in the Bible, God intends for us to understand. There is no language in the Bible that is dirty. So whatever we see in the Bible, that means that's exactly what God intends for us. And there is a reason for it. Last week, it was a little bit on the humorous side when I said I didn't want anyone to get a heart attack. But the truth of the matter is this. Some of the things that we are preparing now to study, we're going to see some things that if you're not really careful, you wonder if it's in the Bible. But I will read it from the Bible. So the point I'm making is, it is important for us as believers to recognize that whatever we see in the Bible, to look at it the way it is and move on with it. I realize that there are places where people have problems with that, and I trust that not with people in this congregation. So having said that, let's go back and review quickly what we're dealing with, which has to do with the question of divorce in Matthew chapter 5, verse 32. If you recall, the background for what we're studying is clearly in the Old Testament. And so last week we spent some time in the Old Testament to demonstrate God's dealing with the children of Israel in terms of this issue. We've seen, for example, that there are two cases where a husband can never divorce a wife. The first case was in case of false accusation. In other words, if a man accused the wife of not being a virgin at the time of a marriage, and the parents can prove otherwise, which I explained to you how it is done. If the parents can prove otherwise, then that man, because of slandering the woman, will never divorce her, no matter what happens, no matter what abuse or whatever it is, he's stuck with her. Can never get out of it. So that was one case. The second case is the case of a man who is made to marry a woman because he raped her. Imagine, you know, I hear the term, and if I'm wrong, you all may correct me. They call it a shotgun wedding or something like that. Well, it will be the same kind of thing, where if a man gets a woman pregnant and he's made to marry her, that is the type that the man ought never to divorce that woman, because this is what God intended, and that is the way he gave these laws to the people in Israel. So with that in mind, we move to the background of the fact that at the time when Christ was offering this teaching, this explanation, that there were two schools of thought, the school headed by Rabbi Shammai and by Rabbi Hillel. Now both of them, for one thing, agree that adultery was the ground for divorce. But then the school of Hillel added all kinds of little things that have nothing to do whatsoever with the truth. You know, just all tradition that they added. For example, I mentioned the issue that according to them, if a woman didn't cook well, I mean, if she was a bad cook, that was a good reason to divorce her. And that the Bible doesn't say that. It is a tradition that they come up with. Or if she was too loud, to the fact that he embarrasses the husband, then the husband needs to divorce the lady. Now, these are some of the kind of problems that is just floating around. When our Lord now begins to explain to us now in Matthew 5, verse 32, where he says, "But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, causes her to become an adulteress, and anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery." Now, I said that just before we ran out of time last week, I said that this teaching appears to be very harsh in a way, and so some have tried to make it palatable, acceptable to the modern mind, especially to the modern Christians. Yet, that in my mind should not really be the issue, which I explained that the issue should be, why would our Lord make divorce contingent, the true divorce, to be only contingent on the issue of adultery? And I try to explain it, and I will go back one more time and review that. We're saying, here is a husband, here is a wife. Now, at marriage, once that marriage is consummated, a bond is really set up between two of them. We're going to see a little more about it as far as the explanation. And so, this bond is invisible. It is recognized if by no other person but by God himself. He is the only one that sees this wall, that's an invisible wall, that binds these two. And so, if there is any extramarital affair or any kind of adultery, fornication, this is broken into. And once that is broken into, well, immediately that bond is destroyed. And it is because of that that our Lord says, if that bond is destroyed, for all practical purposes, the marriage is over. For all practical purposes. Now, by that I mean as far as God is concerned, because somebody has destroyed something that God ordained. And once that has taken place, it's a, what they call a free fall for all, so to say. But so that people will not think our Lord's explanation is harsh, or what I have just explained, that it's not based on the scripture, let's go to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew 19, 3 through 11. Matthew chapter 19, verse 3 through 11. That gives us the basis for this thing that I put on the board here. And so we begin with verse 3. It says, "Some Pharisees came to him to test him. They asked, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?' Verse 4, 'Haven't you read,' he replied, 'that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh.'" Just think about it before we continue. How can two people become one flesh? And I think that's one of those things that's a little bit on the shocking side, but that's, we just have to explain it that way. Now, you see, the problem is because we live in a time when entertainment or all kinds of things seem to lead people instead of truth. Now, how can a husband and a wife become one flesh? It is through this thing that we're talking about here. Because what that does is, there is no way any other human being comes close to forming one flesh with another person, except a male and a female who are husband and wives. Because the issue here, when he said become one flesh, is because of sexual relationship. Because in that way, a woman and a husband comes to be closest than anyone else on this planet. It is a mystical thing that God has created. And so this is one of those things when people understand it, they realize sex is just not a something, it's not a trivial thing, it's not something that you play with. Because it has some tremendous consequences. When God made this arrangement from creation, it is that a man has the right to be united to a woman in the sense that, pardon the expression, if we use it that way, he enters a woman in a way that no other person on this planet is permitted. And that is what it says, they become one flesh. That is how that one flesh is formed. And so, if a person comes between those two, that individual destroys that one flesh. And that is why our Lord says, it is a ground for divorce. So verse 6 says, so they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. Why then, they asked, did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? Jesus replied, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness and marries another woman commits adultery. The disciples said to him, if this is the situation between a husband and a wife, it is better not to marry. Jesus replied, not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it has been given. In other words, all he's saying is that whatever we study tonight or what we've been dealing with since we got to this area does not apply to every person. It only applies to those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. So what we teach or what we study here, you cannot take it and apply it to an unbeliever. It has to be those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and these are the ones that this passage and this explanation will apply. Well, in any case, this passage that I have just read, there are four facts that I want us to observe. The first one is, it is a more detailed explanation of the matter of divorce than one presented on the Sermon on the Mount that we're studying. In other words, this indicates that what is recorded in the Sermon on the Mount that we're studying is simply a summary. Our Lord expands on this in many, many other occasions. So that's the first thing. Secondly, the question here that they ask is designed to entrap our Lord to weigh on the current debate on this matter. Remember, there were two schools of thought, the school of Shammai and the school of Hillel. They wanted our Lord to take sides, so to say. So, the thought that we notice about this is our Lord, instead of doing that, emphasized the more important principle, which is the permanency of marriage. He wants to emphasize that marriage is a permanent relationship instead of what they were interested with. The fourth thing that we also notice is that the Pharisees misapplied the teachings of Moses in Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4. We have gone through that last week. We went through that passage, Deuteronomy 24. We studied it in detail, so I'm not going to get into it right now. So they used that and said that Moses commanded. So, in other words, they call it a command. And we know that Moses never commanded anyone, but merely permitted. So, our Lord corrects them, but then, in correcting them, he wants them to understand that it is the permanency of marriage that he is concerned with. In a way, what he's trying to say to them is that the fact that man turns away from God, that was the only reason that divorce became permissible. In other words, as we're going to emphasize later on, failure in the spiritual life leads to divorce. That's all our Lord is interested in emphasizing. Now, this is not God's original intention for people to have divorce. So that's what he's trying to emphasize. It is a hard teaching, and that is why our Lord indicates that only the chosen ones can abide by the original intention. The chosen ones. And that means, that's why we say that what we're studying here applies only to believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, we have no right to tell an unbeliever what we're studying. It doesn't make sense to him or her. Doesn't apply either, because we're trying to give something that is spiritual to somebody who is not spiritual. And later on, as we continue with this study in the sermon, we will come to it. You see where our Lord said you don't give a holy thing to a dog, and we will understand what that is. Well, the key factor, though, in our Lord's teaching here is that he goes back to creation to establish God's true position or God's right thinking in this marriage, in the marriage relationship. In creation, God intended for man and woman to remain together. Permanency. In other words, that they should remain together for life, as indicated by the union between them, which is a sexual union. Now, you see, the word unites in verse 5 of Matthew 19 is a Greek word, kola. K-O-L-L-A-O. That is the word said unite. And it means unite, all right, or join together, or glue together. Now although this word sometimes can be used in a different way, but here, where our Lord says they are united and form one flesh, it is clear by the context that what is meant is sexual relationship. So when two objects, we know, become glued, generally they form one sort of continuous object. That's the reason we glue things together. So in some cases, it is possible, though, to unglue certain things by applying heat. Now, the reason a husband and a wife has become one is that they have been glued together through sexual intercourse. They have been glued together. And so you can understand why this is a very, very serious intervention from our Lord, a serious explanation that it is not, as people think, sex is not that simple. Forget about all the nonsense that they try to deceive people with on TV and so on. It is not that simple. It is something that God has designed in his majesty as a glue to forming a bond between a man and the wife and no other person. So now, if another person comes between them, that's the problem, then that person has unglued the two. And that is why adultery destroys marriage relationship or the marriage bond. Now, as I said, we will look at this seriously. You will find out that most cases, I'm not saying all of them, but almost all the cases of divorce, at least in the modern time, you will always trace it to adultery of one party or both. It is not, sometimes it's never said, but generally it comes in. If it's a male, he gets tied up with guilt, and the woman the same. Before you know it, they are at each other's throat, so to say. But really, it is because of failure to understand what our Lord is explaining here. Now, we should, of course, still explore this matter of divorce by asking if there is another condition given in the New Testament for divorce. Now, the only other given condition, as we will see, is where two people were married as unbelievers. Two of them were unbelievers. Now, I cannot emphasize enough, and we will continue throughout our study of this, that every teaching of the Word of God assumes one thing, the ideal situation. And what is the ideal situation? A believer must marry a believer. That's the ideal situation. And so, when people, you know, start talking all those, I call them childish talk of, I love him, I love her, and they don't have any concept of what love is, and don't understand what the Bible says, that a believer should not marry an unbeliever, and you find a whole lot of believers marrying unbelievers. And before you know it, they're having such tremendous problem. And it's all because of disobedience. But what the Apostle Paul is going to tell us has to do with two people who were unbelievers to begin with. They were married to each other, and that is perfectly correct. In other words, if a minister is very honest to himself, if people came to for wedding, if there are two unbelievers, he should perform the wedding. But if one is a believer and the other one is unbeliever, he should have no part of it. So, but we're dealing with a case where both of them started the same way, unbelievers, and they got married, which is perfectly correct. There's nothing wrong with an unbeliever marrying an unbeliever. That is the way it's supposed to be. A believer marries a believer, unbeliever marries an unbeliever. So in this case, it seems to be that divorce is permitted if something changes between them after one of them got saved. And so that's what the Apostle Paul addresses in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 12 through 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 12 through 16, as to this understanding of this matter. We begin at verse 12, 1 Corinthians 7, 12 says, to the rest, I say this, I, not the Lord. Now you notice that, you know, many people, have just got all kinds of problems because Paul said, I, not the Lord. They said, well, that's Paul talking now. It's not the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what they forgot is, that's the reason for interpretation, so you can understand what the apostle is trying to say here is this. He says in many, many places. He's dealing with issue. The whole of 1 Corinthians chapter 7 really deals with marriage relationship. And there are many things that we're studying here that our Lord has taught about marriage. But there are other things that's nowhere recorded that our Lord says anything about it. So when Paul says, I know the Lord, he's only saying, our Lord did not teach this while he was on earth, but I, the Apostle Paul, I'm teaching it because he's giving it to me. It doesn't mean that what he says here is his opinion, as some people try to pick those things and justify themselves with it. But in any case, it says, I, not the Lord. If any brother has a wife who is not a believer, and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. So here we have two cases now. Two of them started unbelievers. One of them has become a believer. In this case, it's a man. The wife decides, well, even if I don't believe what you believe, you're so good to me, I'll stay with you. That's the free translation. Well, so he says, if that is the case, this believing man should not divorce the wife. Verse 13. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer, and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. The same thing, flip it around. Here now, a woman is a believer, the man is the unbeliever. And the man says, well, you're such a precious lady, I don't want to lose you. He says, don't divorce. Stay with that person. Even though you started, both of you, as unbelievers, now you're a believer, and in reason, there's not much between you in the spiritual realm except for that bond that unites both to begin with. So verse 14 says, for the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children will be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. Now, those kind of English translation, I guess, they're okay if you understand what our Lord is asking the apostle to write here. Because how can a believing husband sanctify an unbelieving wife? And vice versa. All it is this: because the unbeliever lives in the environment of the believing person, the unbeliever has been set apart in a different way from the rest of the mankind, because he or she will have the opportunity of receiving the truth. The same way with the children. But if the divorce, and depending on in those old days, it was almost certain that if divorce takes place, the children go with the father. That's the way it was done. And so if this happened at the unbelievers, well, immediately, if the children follow the unbelieving parent, they have lost all chances of ever hearing the gospel. That's what it means by being unclean. But while both of them are together, they have been sanctified, set apart, and they have the opportunity. Look at verse 15 then. But then he said, but if the unbeliever lives, let him do so. A believing man or woman is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. Now look at the explanation I was giving, verse 16. How do you know, wife, whether you shall save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? So we should know that the apostle makes it clear that even the incompatibility caused by people's spiritual condition is not really a good reason for divorce. So the apostle hence indicates that the believer is not to be one who initiates the divorce under this condition, the condition described here. In fact, the believer is encouraged to live with his spouse, since there is a possibility that the unbelieving spouse may be saved through the witness of the believing spouse. That's the whole point. However, if on the other hand the unbelieving spouse wants out of the marriage, then the believer must grant the divorce. The problem, though, comes with the expression "not bound." Some people, or some scholars, take it to mean that the believer is free to remarry. Such an understanding, of course, does not take into consideration the teaching of our Lord and the context of what the Apostle says here. Now, recall those principles that we started with when we entered this area. One of them was no part of the Bible should be interpreted to conflict another part of the Bible. So if Paul, what the Apostle Paul had written here, is to be understood that, yes, a person can remarry if the divorce under this condition, that will conflict what our Lord says. And that is the reason why we have to find a way to synchronize it to make sense, so that we will not be conflicting the Bible. So what Paul says then must be interpreted within the context and within what our Lord says. So in my opinion, that's not really, the apostle is not focusing on the issue of remarriage, as we will see later on, but rather he is focusing that no one should force an unbelieving person to remain in that marriage. Otherwise, just think about it. Look at that phrase where he says, God has not called us to live in, God has called us to live in peace. Why would he say that? What brings that about? It's just from nowhere? So what he's looking at is, he wants those people to separate, to divorce, so to say, in an orderly manner, without bitterness. That is the issue here. That's why he says he is not bound. And furthermore, we must also not ignore the fact that the apostle himself has not indicated in any form that a woman divorced from her husband can remarry. That's not what he was saying. Now, why do we say that? Well, we can go back a little bit in the same chapter that we're looking at, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Just go back to verse 10 and 11. So you can see what the apostle has earlier on written. He says, verse 10, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 10, he says, to the married, I give this command, not I, but the Lord. Then again, we have already explained that. A wife must not separate from her husband. But if she does, She must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. Now, if you just say that in verse 10 and 11, how could it come back now in 12 and 16 and be given something else? So you see, the context makes it difficult for us to sustain that kind of interpretation. And it says that the husband must not divorce his wife. Now, the word separate is why some people go in and use something there. It's the Greek word chorizo. C-H-O-R-I-Z-O. Chorizo. Chorizo means to separate, to divide, or to put asunder. To put asunder. Sometimes it means to separate oneself from something or to depart. It is also used for divorce. Now, the apostle, therefore, never endorses remarriage. Instead, he advises for reconciliation. Because if you notice, it says, must remember married or be reconciled. So, in effect, divorce is never encouraged, nor is remarriage under any condition except what our Lord said, authorized in the New Testament. So, we have really, in a sense, we have examined the plain teaching of our Lord regarding the issue of divorce. Let us now move to the practical level as it affects believers at the present time. The issue of divorce is a very difficult one, as indicated by the response of the disciples, that if the rule governing it is that strict, then it's better to remain single. Now, as usual, in things like this, the people who stand to benefit most in this kind of teaching is people who are not married yet. Well, that doesn't mean that those who are married don't benefit from it. I'm just going to say, this should, once a person understands the burden here, and he or she is single, that person must think hard before they say, I do. That's my point. It is something that you have to take very seriously if you intend to live your life as unto the Lord anyway. Now, the issue of, like I said, it's such a difficult thing. Furthermore, it is an emotional issue in our time, as well as a frequent occurrence even among Christians. For these reasons, many pastors avoid discussing or teaching this matter in their local churches. Offense to anyone. To me, though, that is being dishonest to the Word of God, and also not being true to one's calling. Now, having said this, it's one of the things that, you know, we sometimes sympathize with many churches around, and local churches and pastors and so on. We sympathize with them because of the problem that they are facing, because I don't know what they expect pastors to be, but whatever it is, one of the things that we do know from the Word of God, a pastor is not there to placate anyone. That's not his purpose. His purpose is to rattle everyone. That is his purpose. Because unless we are all rattled from our comfortable seats, we're not going to grow. And so, this is the thing that a pastor has to do. Now, I wonder if people, when they hear the truth, whether they're really paying attention, or whether it's getting to them. Now, what am I talking about? Every now and then, I like to watch some people preach on the TV. Every now and then, I flip some, and I see some big churches. In the midst of the preaching, a pastor makes a point, and everyone goes into applause. I'm saying to myself, what is going on? What are you applauding for? That means someone is not looking at or getting the message. Sure, a pastor may make a point that is interesting to you, but does it call for applause? Now, if I get that, I will be nervous. Reason? Because I would think that I'm failing the Lord. Now, why do I say that? Because, you see,
When our Lord was on this planet, you go through, you read the Bible. Every time he finished teaching, oh, they all went like this. Not at all. They all reached for the ground to get a stone. Stone him. That, in my mind, is what a pastor is. When he finishes, people should be looking for stone. Of course, in these days, we know people don't stone, but that's what it is. But the amazing thing is that because pastors have lost sight of what the Lord had called them to, and so they try to dance around it, make it nice and sweet and lovely, and you know, by the time they finish, you have a church of about 10 people to 10,000, sometimes 50,000. And in those 50,000, maybe a handful are even growing. The rest just show up and warm up that chair every Sunday morning. And that is the reason, because pastors are dancing around the word of God. Our Lord means that we do not dance around his word. So then, it seems to me that this matter of divorce is a subject that should be carefully handled, but never ignored. The real difficulty in the matter of divorce is whether a divorce gives a divorcee the right to remarry. That is a real question. Now, to answer this question, we should begin by stating some of the prevailing views on this matter of divorce and remarriage. There are many pastors, many scholars, who have given it a serious thinking. And some of them have been influenced by the culture to do so, but they have nevertheless have given it a serious thinking. So there are four major views that people throw around, and I'm going to give you all four. The first view is called the rigorous view. R-I-G-O-R-I-S. Rigorous view. That's the first one. From the name, you can almost tell what that view is. Rigorous view. It says that marriage is indissolvable and therefore forbids remarriage under any condition. That is what is called a rigorous view. The second view is called the legislative view. The legislative view is the view that divorce is permitted, and remarriage, of course, on the ground of that our Lord said and the Apostle Paul, which is on the ground of adultery and desertion. In other words, a person under this condition could remarry. That is what legislative view says. The third view is called the double standard view. Double standard. The double standard view says that if someone married outside the church, if the wedding was performed or whatever else, wherever that was, the ceremony was conducted, if it was not in a church, now if the person divorces, then he or she will be allowed to remarry in the church. Now, the final view is what they call the more liberal view. Now, this is the view that most religious group hold, and that is that if the person who divorces shows sign of penitence, in other words, if there is a repentance that can be noticed in that person, then that person should be allowed to remarry. These are the views that are floated around. Now, in taking a position, though, regarding this issue, it is important in my mind to at least consider the view of the fathers. When I mean the fathers, I mean those who lived right after the apostles. We are informed that for the first 5 centuries of the church, The view was that the innocent man did not have the right to remarry after divorce. In effect, that all Greek writers and the Latin fathers, with one exception, that in the first 5 centuries, all agree that remarriage after divorce is adulterous. That's the way they all interpreted it. The only one exception being the Latin father commentator, Ambrose or Ambrosista. And he lived and wrote around AD 366 and 383. Now, even then, in his own view, he only allowed this privilege to an innocent husband, but not to the innocent wife. So, which in my mind is a double talk in a sense, in as much as some of people argue that these fathers, they live closer to the apostles, and that they understood the Greek language more than any modern scholar would ever do. Therefore, that what they say should carry great weight. Well, we have to concede that they know or they knew the language and many other circumstances better than we do today. However, we must also not forget that they have the tendency of being very legalistic and very ascetic in their views in many, many ways. So in any case, there is a strong argument advanced by those who live or who hold to the view that divorce does not permit remarriage. That if Christ permitted remarriage, then the disciples would have not expressed such a surprise as declared by what they said, it's best to become single if that is that difficult. Well, those who argue with this kind of thing, there are two responses to that argument. The first one is the disciples recognized the difficulty that is involved in marrying a divorced woman. Now, this difficulty is not being sure that when a man marries a woman who is divorced, that this woman is divorced because of adultery. Now, remember, at this time, there is no capital punishment for adultery. Secondly, it would also be unnatural to think that Christ will be different, at least from the he will be saying something different from the way people will understand the issue of divorce at that time. At that time, divorce had the right to remarry. So, if our Lord intended something else, something different, it seems to me that he would have made it very clear. Besides, the idea of divorce without marriage, or at least remarriage, seems so odd to them. As one of the best known evangelical scholars, Dr. Stott, and I'm quoting him, this is what he says. The idea of separation without divorce, in legal terms, a mansa et toro, in other words, from table and bed, but not vinculo, from marriage bond, is a modern arrangement unknown to the ancient world. In other words, what he's saying is this. Today we hear people say we're separated. He says that is something unknown in the ancient world. They don't know what that is. It is a modern invention. Now, what then is the best way to understand this whole question of remarriage? We should be very clear that as far as God is concerned, marriage is dissolved only when there is adultery. In other words, while the society may declare marriage dissolved, it does not mean that it is so except for the case of adultery. My understanding then is that if a marriage ends as defined by our Lord, that such an individual is free to remarry if he or she chooses. Now, but you have to go back on the condition that this marriage ended truly because adultery was involved. So there are those who say that it is only the innocent party that is free to remarry. But in truth, if marriage is ended, if it's dead by the way our Lord describes this here, it seems to me that both parties are now free from the marriage bond. So in any case, it seems to me that our Lord anticipates the possibility of remarriage. Otherwise, he would not have gone into the detail to explain that remarriage, when the first marriage is not dissolved truly, must be considered as living in adultery. He anticipates there will be a remarriage. So then we must bear in mind that in the passages that our Lord discussed this matter, the thrust is divorce, not remarriage. Hence, the focus is on divorce. His point being that divorce is not something to be taken lightly. The right to remarry after the dissolution of a marriage does not make divorce that which pleases God, even though one has the right to do that, if that condition is met. We should still remember that divorce is something that is not a directive will of God. Instead, it's a permissive will. Our Lord is clear that divorce is not something to be contemplated by the believer. For it is not only our Lord who indicates it here while he was taken, but in the Old Testament, God's attitude about divorce is very clear. Prophet Malachi expresses this to us. Malachi chapter 2, verse 16. Malachi 2:16. Malachi just almost after right after Matthew, just flip back. Malachi 2:16. This is what God says to the children of Israel. I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel. And I hate a man's covering himself with violence as well as with his garment, says the Lord Almighty. So, guide yourself in your spirit and do not break faith. So, divorce is really detrimental both to the individual and the society at large. It causes instability in a nation and, of course, often leads to violence. Only very few divorced individuals are civil, as they say, to each other. But majority people who are divorced are very antagonistic towards each other. So this affects the children to the point that many of them who observe this animosity between their parents tend to grow up bitter people and distrustful of marriage itself. There is, of course, another difficulty associated with easy divorce, the easy divorce procedure. It is this. It creates a society that is not tolerant of others. It creates a society that is not tolerant of others. What do I mean by that? Well, a person who sees that there is another way out of a difficult situation makes no attempt to deal with that difficulty. And so, what that means is, if divorce is that easy and someone can get out from it, it robs an individual from developing the ability of having patience and virtue of understanding other people. Because the person doesn't want anything that he or she has to endure for a little while, so why not get out of it? So, well then, there are many difficulties, as I said, that arise in marriage itself. Many times, spouses become miserable, and they start growing apart, as they say, to the point that they say to themselves they are incompatible. The truth is that such situations are not good reasons for divorce. Furthermore, if a person is concerned with the issue of remarriage, then he is concerned about being sure that his present marriage does not break up, then he has not understood the spirit that our Lord expects to be within the believer. The teachings of being peacemakers and poor in spirit, along with all other characteristics that we have mentioned so far, suggest to me that believers should never be concerned about remarriage. Instead, they should be more concerned about being certain that the marriage in which they find themselves at this present time works out. Even in case of marital infidelity, divorce should really not necessarily be the answer. It is permissible, but that should necessarily be the answer. Our Lord does not teach that once marital infidelity has taken place, that divorce must follow. That's not what he teaches. No, his point is this, that it is the only ground for divorce. So it seems that sometimes that the best thing should be always to go through the route of forgiveness and reconciliation. Divorce should be seen as a last catastrophic and an irreversible step when marriage is concerned. Now, there is one more difficulty in this matter of divorce, and it has to do with this idea of remarriage. It creates an awkward position for a person who is divorced. For the reason, see, for a person who accepts the teaching of our Lord, then that person must be careful in marrying a person who has been divorced. By this, I mean that unless a person knows that the cause of the divorce is adultery, then he will be disobeying the Lord. So here is the awkwardness that I'm referring to. If a person meets another person that he or she wants to marry, but learns that that person has been divorced, well, if he's going to be honest to himself in terms of what we have studied here, he or she must then determine the cause of the divorce. Now, this will be very awkward since he must ask that person the reason for his first, why did he have first marriage breakup anyway? Well, if the person admits that the cause of it is adultery, then the person seeking to marry that second person will now face a dilemma. A dilemma that the person will face is this way. Well, first of all, how is that person sure that if he or she were to marry, that this person wouldn't do the same thing again? That's another problem. That's a dilemma. There's, of course, another thing is whether that person is willing and ready to accept that whatever is in the past is in the past. So it is this dilemma, which is not quite simple, that makes it very difficult for somebody who wants to marry somebody who has already been divorced. So the teaching of our Lord actually is designed to make each person understand that marriage relationship is a very serious one and a very unique one. No one should enter into marriage without serious consideration. I know people tell and say all kinds of things, their hormones are running wild and all kinds of things. That is not an excuse to ruin a person's life. And if people are going to be honest, then they must not hurry, not be in a rush. They have to think carefully, truthfully, weigh all the options before they say they're going into marriage. So there must be the understanding that such a relationship is for life. That is a lifetime sentence. That should be the first attitude a person should understand. So it is not something that a person enters with the attitude, well, if it doesn't work out, well, I get out of it. That is a wrong way to begin. So if anyone is going to avoid the pitfall of divorce, he or she must be careful in selecting a mate. That's why he begins. Selecting a mate. I know we all can say that, as they describe it, marriage is like a gift that somebody put in something and wrapped on. You don't know what's on inside it until you start to peel it off. And then you see. I realize that a whole lot of people can fake and, you know, fake people out and pretend what they are not. And that is why my advice to somebody who is single is mind your spiritual life and make no compromise in it. If you mind it, God in his marvelous grace will help you dictate that hidden thing that is in that wrapped gift whereby you save yourself. In other words, you cannot compromise any spiritual principle and not get burnt. But if you stick to your guns, in other words, you stick with everything that the Word of God says, I am certain that the Lord will direct that person to the right person he or she should marry. So, every believer then must also be very careful in this matter, not to offer an advice to another person to go through a divorce. If somebody comes to you about divorcing, wants your opinion, you better be careful what you give to the person. In other words, our real route should really be to try to go for the route of reconciliation. Now, I believe that many Christians are suffering today because they have ignored this teaching of our Lord. So if we should state it again, There is only one reason for divorce that entitles one to remarry, and that is if the marriage ended because of adultery. Now, ending on a more practical observation, we can state categorically that divorce is a sign of a problem in the spiritual life of the individual. It could be spiritual problem with one or both of them, but invariably, divorce in the life of a believer is a sign of a spiritual malady. In other words, something is wrong in the spiritual life of that person. Now, I don't care how we slice it, I don't care how people try to justify it, it is a sign that something is wrong in the life of that believer. Now, why do I say this? Now, just remember what we've been dealing with in this sermon. How, you tell me. Go back here and tell me. And examine this. We have been seeing that the believer is what? Poor in spirit. That's what Allah has described in this sermon about the believer. Not only that, he has told us that the believer is meek in spirit. Not only is the believer meek, the believer is one who loves righteousness. In other words, hungry. He's hungry for righteousness. The believer, described so far, is one who wants peace. He's a peace lover. That believer is also merciful. That's what we've been studying. And that believer is one who wants to be the salt and the light. Now, when you stack all this together, we almost conclude one thing. It is impossible for two believers having this within themselves to divorce. It's impossible. It can never happen. So you see, my argument is, when this goes wrong, because you tell me, what is it that a husband will do to a wife, or a wife will do to a husband? If the husband is a meek person, hungry for righteousness, loves peace, and is a merciful person, what is it that he's not going to put up with and smile about it? And remembering one thing, that he is responsible to the Lord to check his spiritual condition. And if it is the wife, the same thing. So if two believers truly believe this and they live by it, you tell me how divorce will take place. And so that's why I say it's impossible. So whenever divorce takes place amongst believers, it is a sign of a failure in the spiritual life. There's no other way to explain it than what I have just done. The problem is that we try to come up with all these excuses of how difficult it is to live in the 19th and 20th century. Yet the Word of God never changes. The Holy Spirit doesn't change. Everything that God demands from us is to be accomplished through the Holy Spirit. And so, believers who are in marriage situation, if they start contemplating a divorce at this time, they should now at least recognize it is because their spiritual life is wanting. Something is missing. Other than that, I see no reason, as they say, why two believers living together who pay their attention to their spiritual life should not be the best of pals, as they say, or should not have the most rewarding relationship as God intends it to be. So this is what our Lord is really concerned with. So you see how we'll follow this? Before he got to teaching these things, he has laid around the qualities, those things that are to be seen in a Christian. And so if a Christian has all this, then it's not difficult for him to follow what our Lord has been expanding now from since we've started the issue of murder and so on. So in effect, this explains why we do see serious problem among Christians in this area, simply because they are not paying attention to their spiritual life. I recognize that, as they say, it takes two to tango. I agree with that. But the point of the matter still remains is that a believer who is very cautious of his spiritual life, divorce will be the last thing he or she will enter into. Those There are cases where you may be related into the world, you live by it, but you living with a devil's incarnate as a husband or a wife. I know that. Now, when that happens, well, you see what the Apostle Paul says. You do everything you can. If it follows, then that's at that point, the Lord knows your heart, he understands your situation, and he'll take it from there. But not before you have lived your life as unto the Lord. So that ends our exposition on divorce. Next week, we go into oaths. Father, we're thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will illuminate our understanding, challenge us to what you have taught us, so that we will be both those who are married and those single, that we will be faithful to your word to find out exactly what we ought to do to bring glory and honor to you. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen.